We're in the Good News of Mark. The title this morning is Misjudgment, Forgivable or Unforgivable. That'll be in Mark, the third chapter, the 20th verse. And we're going to explore some of those concepts that sometimes are hard. And I think some pastors skip over some things because if you don't go verse by verse through the Bible, you end up skipping some hard subjects and some sometimes difficult to process in a message. But I think we're going to enjoy this morning's message because if you've chosen to follow along in your Bible, it may be helpful. But we're going to see the strictest penalty for misjudgment that all humankind will ever face. That strictest penalty. And we're also going to see what is forgivable and what is unforgivable. And we're going to see where Jesus will go to extra lengths to get his message out, to be understood, and even if it means losing friends, family, or skipping a meal. As a general thought this morning, I found that most of us would love to be understood. And Jesus was making it clear so that we could understand him. We would love to have our opinions recognized. We would love for our family and our friends to consider what we're doing, especially if we're passionate about something. That sound familiar? The passion of Jesus moving forward with what he was called into this world to do, what he actually came into this world to do. But so many times we find ourselves alone or separated from other people. We find ourselves making an adjustment along the way, trying to do what God's called us to do and follow through on it. Sometimes we get a high attitude of ourselves, so high that we think we're the expert on these verses or the expert on this subject, and we become the expert to where we do not listen too well to what God is truly saying, even if he makes it very clear. Sometimes we get distorted views of what right is and wrong is, and sometimes we get a little off course, and we can back it up, and we can fight for it. There's a story, and you may have heard it before. It's two taxidermists who stopped in front of a window where an owl was on display. They immediately began to criticize the way it was mounted. Its eyes were not natural. Its wings were not proportionate with its head. Its feathers were not neatly arranged, and its feet could have been improved. Just when they finished discussing it and criticizing it, the owl turned its head and blinked. They realized it was a real live owl. Sometimes we get such a high opinion of where we're at and what we know and all the training that we've gone through that we mess up. We, regardless of our background, our education, and what happens along the way, is sometimes we misjudge what God is doing. We misjudge what the Holy Spirit is doing in front of us. We make mistakes. Well, we're going to read about criticism and misjudgment in these scriptures. And we're going to see how the Pharisees thought they knew well what was supposed to happen. And even his own family members thought they knew what was supposed to be happening in Jesus' life. Well, join me as we read Mark 3:20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." Well, I can imagine that through the course of your life, just like anyone else's life, that there are times that you have been pressed back by business or deadlines to where you've skipped a meal. Most everybody has skipped a meal at some point and some time for some reason. Sometimes our jobs demand it. Sometimes our situation gets to be such that you just have to skip this meal. You'll eat later. Sometimes when you're watching other people go through that, you actually want to give them a break. You want to get them out of that situation. You would like to go give them a meal. You'd like to take care of that need. But if they're passionate about the cause that they're working towards, it becomes very impossible or difficult to get a person to stop doing that action or whatever it is, staying on that course of action until it long enough to eat. Well, in the big picture here, eating is sometimes the least most important thing that we can do. Sometimes in the big picture, it is not that important, and it's part of survival, but it is not the most important thing to do every time we think about it or put it into a moment of time. Well, Jesus gave us examples of how to prioritize, and that's point number one. How do we prioritize? He prioritized. In this case, with Jesus, he was with his disciple, and in the big picture, the priority was to minister and to redeem the lost and dying world, and he was willing to skip a lunch or a dinner. He was willing to change it up. See, everything he did pointed to redeeming sinners from sin, redeeming them out of the bondage of sin. And people were coming around him who had been were deaf or had needed healing or needed a special touch, and he was on task doing what he came here to do. He was surrounded by crowds of people with many needs, and eating was put on the back burner. Now, I have to tell you, I've heard people, and I don't know that I've heard it this church lately. If I did, I'm not thinking of you, but I've heard it many, many times. Well, we hadn't eaten yet, so we skipped Wednesday night church. Or we hadn't eaten yet, or we hadn't even had breakfast, so we skipped Sunday school. Or we hadn't, and I'm thinking, what is our passion? What is our priority? What is it that keeps us back from doing exactly what we're called to do? And are we as passionate about it as Jesus Christ was when he was ministering on earth? When he was here in the flesh, like us, we're in the flesh, what kept him going? Well, it was that passion to do the will of the Father. In our account, outside of this house, Jesus' family and his close friends were out there, and they observed the chaos that was going on around Jesus and the pressures, and they said, he's out of his mind. And they were on a rescue mission to go in. You know, it hurts when your own family and friends don't understand what you're doing and why you're doing it. I think any of you that have ever gone through that, you know that's kind of a painful time. It's worse when you're 100% into it and you're doing your best and it just isn't working out in their eyes. But in yours, you're working as unto the Lord. Added to that misjudgment that they have, Jesus actually grew up in this area of Galilee where these people probably saw him as a child, as a young teenager, as an adult. And they're seeing that his ministry has exploded, but it is chaotic, and there's crowds of people around him, and they're not even seeing the passion and why at the core of why he's doing what he's doing. They're just seeing there are so many people on him, he's out of his mind to be staying in there. However, I do have to give him some credit, because if you think about it, about how we and why we misjudge people, most of the time we judge people based on our personal experiences. Our worldly knowledge, the knowledge that we have. So what did they have? Well, Jesus had left the family business, so to speak, and he's now out on a healing and ministry, out gathering large crowds of people, almost like an itinerant pastor or something. He's teaching. He's changed. But he's also irritated all the religious leaders and all the political people, the political leaders of his time, and they were actually ready to murder him. They were plotting against him. Now, you could see this would cause some concern for some family members. What's going on with Jesus? And then, think about it. He's now running with a group of fishermen. He's running with a tax collector. He's running with a zealot who was against the Roman Empire. He's running around now with this group of people, and there is a large following coming in around him. He is now so famous, he's surrounded, and he can't even eat. They thought he was crazy. Jesus said in Matthew 10:36, there'll come a time when a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And then in Luke 24, he said, I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Jesus was well aware of what was going on. He was well aware that he would be rejected, criticized, and misjudged. We actually find a verse over in John that says that his brothers, his own brothers, did not even believe in him until after the resurrection. So where are we in this account right now? We have an attack from the family of Jesus, and then we, in verse 22, we have this attack from the teachers of the law that came down from Jerusalem and said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of the demons. He is driving out demons, in verse 22 there. So we see Jesus rejected and misjudged by the teachers of the law. And his family saying he's crazy. The scribes are saying he's possessed by Beelzebub, and they're even attributing his great works, the good and perfect works, to Satan. The term Beelzebub actually is a reference to a god of the Philistines. It literally means the Lord of the flies, or the Lord of the dung heap, or the Lord of filth. It was a total disrespect to his divinity and his work that he was accomplishing. Then they take it one step further, and they say that he is casting out demons in the name of Satan. They say he's healing and doing these good works in the name of Satan, by the power of Satan. They attribute everything good that he's done, and healing of the withered hand, all these things that are changing people's lives and restoring real, genuine life to people, and they say it's taking place by Satan. You see, their minds were made up. Long before they ever came down from Jerusalem, they were made up to get rid of Jesus. That was in their intent, that was in their heart, and it was deliberately made up within their minds to then go ahead and contribute what he's doing to Satan, regardless whether it was logical or not. Sometimes we get so involved in our own little mind, our own interpretation, that we do not allow the Spirit to work within our hearts. We push it aside. We don't even allow it to happen because we, for some reason, have decided our way is better. We think our way is better. Well, in verse 23, Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If the kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If the house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. And I tell you the truth, the sins and the blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Now notice how Jesus begins to address this group in that passage. Jesus, number two, shows an orderly way of addressing those who misjudge. He actually doesn't go off the deep end here. He begins to build an orderly case and giving them an answer, as well as getting to the core of their heart, what's going on within these scribes' hearts. He's exposing some of their decisions here. And so he first starts by pulling them aside, or laying them off to a side, and addressing them personally, one-on-one, so to speak, in this large group. And then he moves on to a logical method of explaining it. Their accusations could not be true. They couldn't be true at all, because the kingdom would fall apart, he says. Satan can't fight against himself and win. And then he kind of takes it over to a practical application, where what is going on in the world here? What is practical about this? He says this: you can't go in and do this. If there's a strong man in the house, you're not going to go in and take anything out. He's actually alluding to the fact that he was coming in and taking back away from Satan the things that Satan had. So he's going in to a strong man's house. He's binding up. You see this picture in your mind of this strong man being bound up, and he's now able to take back. He says you can't rob a strong man's house unless that person is contained. So he's saying that your logic isn't working. He said it's not practical what you're talking about. See, the scribes should have been able to understand this, but their minds had become so made up and that they were no longer responding really to the conviction of the word or to the convincing power of the Holy Spirit. So we see that he used a logical approach. He used a practical approach with life applications. And a lot of times we need these word pictures to know and think it through, to understand something. And then he gives a spiritual side, which is a form of a warning. He said, all sins can be forgiven. Even the very words of blasphemy against the Father and Son can be forgiven, and you'll find that over in Matthew's Gospel of the same account. That even blasphemy against the Father and against the Son can be forgiven, but he says, except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So now notice in his next verse, verse 30, what he says. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. So he responded to them because they were saying he has an evil spirit. The scribes were only there to show that they were their ongoing, perpetual or consistent disbelief and rejection of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. They had witnessed with their own eyes these miracles. They had witnessed with their own eyes what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was doing through Jesus Christ, and they were willing to say that it's the devil. The term blasphemy is generally defined as defiant irreverence. The term can also describe the sin of cursing God or willfully degrading the things of God or actually attributing something evil to God, and all the opposite of that, where you're denying the goodness of God and the recognition of God in the same process. It can be blasphemous. But in our verse, it's specifically attributing the good and perfect words of God the Holy Spirit to Satan. Deliberately, Jesus was in their presence removing demons from a man, and they were so hardened that they couldn't even accept it as the work of the Holy Spirit. Even though they had the Son of God standing in front of them doing these miracles, they were able to stand and say, "This is of the devil." Now, this specific type of blasphemy was really specific to that time and that day because Jesus was in their presence. And it can't be duplicated today quite the same way. Jesus is now on the throne. Jesus is in heaven. He's now there watching over all of us. He's coming into our hearts. We serve a risen Savior, one who overcame death. But remember this. The Word of God is clear. It's very clear that all sins can be forgiven through accepting the gift of Jesus Christ. And that runs throughout the New Testament. Our sins are separated as far as the East is from the West through Christ. However, there is really only one deadly spiritual sin that separates us from receiving the gift of salvation from Jesus Christ. And it is that same and similar to continuous rejection of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work that these men were guilty of, standing there before Jesus Christ and saying, "Oh, what you just did is of the devil." The continuous rejection means that we're not responding to the convincing and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. We've made up our minds that we are right, and we've made up our minds that we're not going to surrender to the power of the Holy Spirit. We've made up our mind that we are, in essence, God of our life. No, we're not going to have another God of our life. We're God of our destiny. We're God of our life. We're going to live life our way. And that means that we have not accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that is unpardonable. Now, these scribes were addressed by Jesus in a logical manner. They were addressed in a practical manner and in a spiritual manner, but they were on the most dangerous situation they could be in. We don't know if they'd already hardened their hearts so far that they could never be saved. If you read all the commentaries, it's back and forth on it. But Jesus did warn them, and that warning now ripples through the ages to us today. They will be judged eternally for their accusations against the Holy Spirit. Now, Dr. Ironside said something that I think is worth quoting. He says, "These words were never intended to torment anxious souls honestly desiring to know Christ, but they stand out as a blazing beacon warning of the danger of persisting in the rejection of the Spirit's testimony of Christ until seared consciences no longer respond to the gospel's message." When a person says no, no, no to where they don't even listen anymore and they quit saying no, it becomes a point where they're not even listening or ever going to listen. The truth is today is point number three is a person today can still commit the unpardonable sin. It is the sin of continuously rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit unto your death on this earth. Some of the elements of God the Holy Spirit is his calling, his convincing, his convicting of sin, bringing about judgment of righteousness and all. God the Holy Spirit points us to the good news of Jesus Christ. So it is possible for a person to live out their entire life and never respond to God the Holy Spirit. See, I think we forget that it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's also possible to attribute the work of God the Holy Spirit to worldly gods, little g, to worldly gods, and even put faith in false little gods. And many people do it today. But I have heard it said, and I've read it many times this week. If you're worried about having committed the unforgivable or unpardonable sin in your life, then you haven't. Because the person that has gotten to that point in their life doesn't even care, and they're not concerned. Verse 31 says, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Jesus began driving home a point that he was building and gathering the Christian family. He was gathering together Christian brothers, sisters, mothers. Number four, what we do about Jesus Christ matters. What we do about Jesus Christ will always be at the core of everything, and that's what matters. Those who believed in him as Son of God and accepted him for salvation have nothing to fear. They became part of the family of God. Those who rejected him are rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. They're rejecting God, the Holy Spirit. You know, today you hear the term Christian, and it's used just kind of loosely, Christian, and everybody kind of thinks that we're all in the same family. Are we truly in the same family? So you hear in the news quite frequently, people of faith or a faith-based organization did this. Well, what does that throw us all into one big pot that we're faith-based? What is your faith in? For us, we say the deciding factor will always be, what did we do with Jesus Christ? That's what is the basis of our faith. Who is he? Do I trust in him with my life and my soul and wholeheartedly? I talked with the youth this morning that one of the key words when I was their age in understanding what God did was this little illustration, which maybe many of you have heard. I can look at this little boat on a lake, and I can believe that it'll get me to the other side of the lake. But it is not fully trusting till I get in that boat to get to the other side of the lake. Do I trust him with my whole life? In verse 35, he says, whoever does the will of God, God's will, is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus connects that relationship again with him as being one of doing the will of the Father. In fact, in John 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one. Yeah, we can't ignore that this is Jesus and his Father are one, and he's doing the will, and he's part of God's family. That means that we are to be doing God's will as family members. Take it to us. We are Christian. We are part of the God's family. We are to be up and about our Father's business, just as Jesus was up about his Father's business. So the big question is, what have I done with Jesus in my life? Am I part of this family and operating in this family the way that God has intended me to? As a family member, how am I doing? Am I helping other people? You know, if you're not part of God's family, then today's your day to make that decision. But I sense most everyone here, they know they're part of God's family. So if we're part of God's family, then we should make every effort to encourage one another better than any other family that we have ever witnessed. Not everyone has grown up in a perfect family. If I would ask to raise your hand, if your family is perfect, probably nobody would raise their hands. So you can't look at your family and say, I want a church family like mine. At least I don't believe you can. Maybe you can. But what you need is that perfect family that God has designed, where we're all working together towards the same goal that God the Father has called us to. And that family can make a difference in this world. And that family can encourage one another better than any other family we've ever witnessed, any other family we've ever known. We can stand beside people. People that make mistakes, we can pick up rather than step on. People that aren't doing things exactly like us, we can help them to move along through life. We don't have to judge them and condemn them and stop them from doing the work of God. We join together with them to do the work of God. See, God wants us to help the hurting people who rescue. We should have a rescue team within our whole church body that when one person has slipped and fallen, that we're ready to rescue them through the love of Jesus Christ, that we're motivated by the power of God to do this very business that He's called us to encourage one another, to help one another, and reach that lost and dying world. Well, as we prepare for our praise team to come forward and prepare for this moment of decision. And I see these altar calls, and I see them as a time to crystallize and catalyze everything that we've been hearing through the week, not just here. Things that you can change by just a simple, yes, I'll respond to the Spirit today, or no, I'll stop doing this thing over here. God's been hammering on some of you, I'm pretty sure. He does me. He talks to me. And it's during these times like this where we bring ourselves into surrender before a divine God. As we sing our song and as we pray through this, I'd like to ask that each of you, if you want to make a decision, if you want to join the church in baptism, if you want to do something different, we would love to pray with you. We'd like to work our way through it and get the details in place.